Well, good morning, everybody. May I just take this opportunity to welcome everybody here this morning as well and to wish you all a wonderful and blessed new year. And we just pray that that the Lord will just touch each and every one of your lives this year and that you'll keep your focus on Him. As you know, here at Calvary, we normally work through a Bible of the book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Over this holiday season, we've taken a break from that to allow those that have gone away on holiday to return and not to miss out on too many sessions as we're working through that glorious book of the book of Romans. And De Beer is over at Cormackie today. They've been blessed to have him there today, so he has asked me to fill in for him today. Who would agree with me that the Lord does indeed work in amazing ways? Now, myself and George have not spoken before today. We have, but not today. And so just keep that in mind as I go through today and what he prayed for earlier. When De Beer asked me to stand in today, that overriding emotion, that feeling, was one of that gut-wrenching terror. But I took it to the Lord, and before giving De Beer an answer, I realized that the Lord had really spoken to me in a devotion that I'd had only a couple of days before that, really. And I was working through the book of 1 Kings, and amongst all of the things that were going on there, a number of deeds that Elijah had done caught my attention. And got me thinking about that topic that I'd just like to share with you today. And then a day or so later, Arthur was aware that I'd been asked, and he gave me a call and said, can I do the morning devotion for you this morning? Which, before we have our prayer time in the morning, I was supposed to do today. And he said, well, can I stand in for you, assuming that I'd already given De Beer that answer? And that was the confirmation that I needed, amongst one or two other things as well, just to step out in faith and stand before you here this morning. But it is only God could have orchestrated those things. The planting of the seed, the asking, the confirmation. So really that's where we're going to go today. I've entitled this study Trust in God, not trust in God or trust in man. And I've put in brackets there, or fear of man, and we'll get to that now. So won't you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. There are a number of sections that I am going to look at today. Just to set the tone, as it were, there'll be other portions as well. So if you'd like to turn there. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are privileged that we can gather in this place this morning. As we've heard this morning, there are so many people that are under persecution, violent persecution, imprisonment, torture, beatings. And so, Father, we just thank you that we can come here and gather freely. Lord, we want to come with open hearts today to hear your word. And I pray that it will be an encouragement to each and every person here this morning. As we sung now, Lord Jesus, we welcome you here. And we ask that through your spirit that you'd minister to each and every one of us here, Father. And so again, we just thank you for this glorious opportunity to be here on this beautiful morning. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel before whom I stand, there shall be, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide at the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he rose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, Do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, The bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. So Elijah, a prophet of God, he's on the scene there in Israel, and he's brought a word of God to Ahab, king of Israel. And we read in the previous chapter, chapter 16, verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. Ahab had married Jezebel, the daughter of a Phoenician priest, a high priest of Baal, and under her influence had built a temple and an altar to Baal, thus leading Israel into idolatry and sin. Yet Elijah was prepared to stand up to this king, this wicked king, and go and speak the words that God had given him. And in these 16 verses that I've just read, we've seen that Elijah's gone. He's prophesied that there'll be no rain, and it is so. He's been directed by God with very specific instructions provided for by God, who uses birds to feed him miraculously. Again, he's followed God's instructions to go to a place and meet a specific person. He's seen a miracle performed when the flour and oil did not run out, as the Lord promised. And then a bit further on in verse 17 and 24, through prayer to God, he's raised the same woman who he's staying with. He's raised her son from the dead. Then after 3 years, God directs him to return to Ahab, who by this time is pretty angry with Elijah, because he blames him for the drought and the resultant famine. And Elijah goes and he says that God is going to send rain, he's going to end this drought. I think it would be fair to say at this point that here we have a man of God who's in tune with God, is directed by and obeys God. Now we can have a look at, just skip forward a wee bit there to chapter 18. I'm going to read from verse 18. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, and but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull, which was given them, and they prepared it, and called in the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leapt about the altar which they had made. So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, Come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bulls in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, Fill 4 water pots of water, and fill it and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Again, we see Elijah appears to be fearless. He has called together all the children of Israel to act as an audience, or a witness almost, as he challenges the prophets of Baal. He has taken on and taunted not a few, 850 of these guys, the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And remember at this time that many of the Israelites themselves would have been following and worshipping Baal as well. So you can imagine he would have come under a little bit of torment there, a little bit of harassment, kind of what the Aussies in cricket today called sledging. But at the end of the day, his critics would have been silenced as they witnessed not only the incredible power of God, but also the fact that he answers prayer directly. And in verse 39 it says, All the people turned their backs to God, turned their hearts, back to God and worshipped him. Now at this point we know that Elijah has commanded that all the prophets are killed. That has been carried out. And this command above all things completely enrages Jezebel, as we read at the start of chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So having done all he has done, fully trusting in God, allowing God to control the circumstances that he was in, he now, on hearing that Jezebel wants to kill him, turns on his heels and runs. He ends up under a tree, begging the Lord to take his life. And in this whole story, as I was reading this, it was verse 3 that so grabbed my attention. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. And up to this point, he's been so reliant on God for all things. And yet in this particular situation, he runs. And how many times have you and have I reacted in the same way? We are walking with the Lord, spending time with Him in the Word and in prayer, and in some issue or a crisis. And let's be honest, this issue of Jezebel wanting to take his life, that's a crisis. But to the same extent, the issues that we encounter in our lives, whether it's in our marriage or raising our children in the workplace, wherever it may be, may seem like a crisis as well. And the first thing we try and do is to fix it ourselves. And I've done it many, many times. We rely on our own intellect or run to others for their opinion rather than going straight to the Lord and then trusting on Him. So why do we do this? I believe paradoxically that fear of man is the root of the issue. We do not have all the answers. We do not have the strength to carry all of our burdens. We do not have the courage to face all of our fears. And yet we do not continually go to the one who does have the answers, who does have the strength to carry those burdens. Instead, we resort to man, whether that be ourselves or others. And so why is this? So we can just have a look at a couple of points. We are fearful of what others may think of us, whether they are believers or not. And I say this because we've had experience where we have encountered other Christians who are going through a trial, who are going through some sort of situation in their lives. And we said, listen, can we pray with you on this issue? And they're almost perplexed. They kind of, well, is this the normal thing to do? Why would you want to pray for me? Almost as if, well, you know, if I tell you what's going on, yeah, what are you going to think about me in this particular situation? So why have they not, and why do we not ask others to pray for us? Is it because we are scared of what, or fearful of what they may think of us? We are fearful of being ridiculed, made fun of, worse, persecuted for believing in something that so many others obviously don't. However, Jesus himself was ridiculed in Mark 5, chapter 5, verse 40. And he says in Matthew 5, 11 to 12, blessed are they when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you for my sake. And in John 15, 20, if they persecute me, they will also persecute you. We are fearful of being treated differently or being ostracized, as it were, pushed aside. But as we know, the process of sanctification is one of cleansing or purifying oneself and being set apart, different to those in the world. It is, in fact, something that we should be striving towards, to be set apart. Again, we've had a number of encounters with believers who think we're pretty weird for taking our walk and putting our trust in the Lord so completely. That's good for some people, but it's all right for me. I don't need that. Almost as, you know, let's see what God can do for us, but not how He can grow us. And we should be looking to be set apart. 1 Peter 1:15 to 16 says, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And sometimes we are just plain scared and try and resolve these things or these issues on our own. Elijah is a perfect example of that. He'd done all these things in the Lord, and yet something happened and he ran for his life. If we look at the life of that giant of the Old Testament, Abraham, he lied twice out of fear for his own life, saying that Sarah was his sister and not his wife. You can find that in Genesis 12, 11 to 12, and Genesis 20, verse 2. But Proverbs 29, 25 says, fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And many times I know that I have a weakness to do this. We resort to our own, what I call a default setting of not relying on and trusting in God, but turning manward, and in this case, succumbing to our fears. And this in itself is weird, because God should be our default setting. Just to use a simple illustration, you know, we so in this technological world, we buy cell phones, we buy computers, and they are manufactured, the hardware, the software, with default settings. And we get into our possession and we can change those things, whether it be a ringtone or a voice message or whatever the case may be. But if something goes wrong with that, it will automatically default back to the factory settings. Now, when God designed us, He was our default. We didn't require anything else. But when Adam sinned and man fell, that default was changed by Satan's manipulation, and we now struggle to get back to it. It doesn't come easy to us. It should be. We need to allow the chief engineer to rework and re-engineer us back to our original default setting, that one that He always wanted us to have, and the one that we go to naturally and more often than the manipulated imitation. So who is this God that we can rely on minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, as we walk through our lives? And who is man? There are many traits that we could look at, but I just want to just consider three of them today. And the first one is God is the creator. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's simple. In my mind, there can be no debate. God created everything, and the word goes on to say, "And it was good." Psalm 19:1 declares, "The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament shows His handiwork." And if we speak about the work that a carpenter does, or a handyman, is something that he has made or he has created. That is his handiwork. In the same way, the psalmist is saying that all creation reveals to us that there is a creator. And in Jeremiah 32:17, Jeremiah confirms in his prayer that God is creator. "Ah, Lord God, behold, You made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for You." This is the God that we can trust. Man, on the other hand, is created. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in His own image. The image of God, in the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created him." Notice in that one verse that it says three times that God created man. Just to make sure, just in case there was any doubt. To use that computer analogy again, when a computer goes on the blink or experiences trouble, it cannot help or fix itself. It is useless. It requires the help of a trained technician or an engineer to fix it. Sometimes we think we're so smart though, don't we? Yeah, I know. I can fix this thing. And what we end up making a mess, and it is even worse. The problem that may have been a small one ends up being worse. Yes, I see some heads nodding. We end up with a problem that is bigger than it was before. So when things go on the blink and we experience troubles, let us go to the One who created us, who knows us more intimately than any other. Number two, God is eternal. We know that Genesis 1:1 goes, "In the beginning." Now, for God to have created, He had to be there before the beginning, as it were. And in Revelation 22:3-5, we read, "And there was no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives Him light, and they shall reign forever and ever." I love what John Corson always says. What does forever mean? It means forever. There's no doubt that is eternal. Ecclesiastes 3:11, "He made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." And Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy." Because God is eternal, He has always been there, and He always will be there for us. As we read in Deuteronomy 31:6, Moses said to Joshua, "For the Lord your God, He is the one that goes before you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." This is the God we can trust. Now, as we all know, man is not eternal. He does not live forever, not even close. The oldest man in the Bible, recorded in the Bible, is Methuselah. He lived 969 years. Lamech, who was Noah's father, lived 777 years. Enoch lived 365 years. These guys had some serious years, some serious age under the belt. Can you imagine the type of experience and knowledge and wisdom that they would have accumulated in that time? How they could have impacted people's lives. The Guinness Book of Records, that world standard for this type of information, records the oldest living human as 116 years of age. And ironically, as I was searching for some other information for today, I came across the same gentleman's name. He was obviously an elderly gentleman living in Japan, and his name kind of caught my attention. Unfortunately, he passed away in June of 2013. This age, too, must seem inconceivable to most of us. I know that it does to me. I remember when I was growing up, there were two dates in the future that we were looking forward towards. One was 1997, when Hong Kong was going to be handed back to the Chinese. And the other was, obviously, the millennium. And as a kid growing up, I worked out that in 2000, I was going to be 34 years old. I'm going, no way, 34, that's ancient. I can see the smile on Jordan's face. She's going, 34, that's ancient. And yet now I look back and go, oh boy, to be 34, that would be quite cool. No, not really. It's when we started having children. No. Well, I did anyway. No. So all of these people, no matter how long they lived, how much experience they gained, how much insight they had, they simply cannot match up to God in years, in knowledge, or in wisdom. Family members, friends, spouses, colleagues, they all come and go, and yet God is the one constant that we can rely on always. And number three, God is faithful and He is a keeper of promises. Going back to the beginning of the Bible, God has been making promises, and that's not only that, but He's kept them and He'll continue to keep them. I mean, we've seen in our scripture today already that He has said things and they came to pass. And in Genesis 9:8, He makes a covenant with Noah that after the great flood, He would never flood the entire planet again. And that is so. He promised Abraham a child and to make him the father of a nation. By the way, if you look in verse 17 of Genesis 17, it says, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old?'" That didn't stop God from keeping His promises, though, did it? There are many examples, too many to list, of the promises that God has made, either Himself directly or through His prophets, and some of them almost too impossible to believe, as Abraham probably thought at the time as well. Who would have believed, as Noah built the ark for 120 years, that the rains would come and flood the entire earth? But it happened. And who would have believed that after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the scattering of the Jewish people across the world, that the Jewish nation of Israel would ever come into existence ever again? And yet it happened in 1948. We were reminded of that a couple of weeks ago in the teaching that Debir gave as well. This is the God that we can trust. Man, however, is not always faithful. In Genesis 29, we read the story of how Laban allowed Jacob to work for 7 years for the hand of his older daughter, Rachel, and then reneged on his word at the end of that time and gave his younger daughter, Leah, in her place. When Joseph was in prison there in Egypt, imprisoned for something he did not do, which is a story of unfaithfulness in itself, if you read in Genesis 39:7-15, he interpreted a dream for Pharaoh's chief butler. And when that interpretation was fulfilled 3 days later and the butler was released, Joseph asked that he, the butler, would remember him to Pharaoh. But once he was out, once he was living his life again, he forgot to do so. He forgot about the man who was languishing in jail, the man who had given him that peace by interpreting his dream for him. David, the greatest king of Israel, who God called a man after his own heart, in 1 Samuel 13, 14 and Acts 13, 22, while he was back at home when he should have been carrying out his kingly duties by leading his troops at the front line, committed adultery and murder to cover up his sin. In Isaiah 36, 5-6, an ambassador of the king of Assyria asks the contingent from Judah, I say you speak of having plans and power of war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans on it, will go through his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all you trust in him. True, this particular piece is a war of words between one king and the representatives of another. But the point is, the message is still true. In who are you trusting? In fact, Isaiah had already warned Hezekiah earlier about forming an alliance with Egypt. And of course, there's a story, we all know it well, of Judas, who spent 3 years with Jesus, traveling with him, ministering alongside him, who sold his friend, the Son of God, for what really amounted to a paltry amount of money to the religious leaders of the day. The news these days is full of stories of corruption, fraud, murder, infidelity. When we marry, we enter into a covenant. We make promises to our spouses. And it seems to be easier and easier these days to break that covenant when times get tough, or what we think are tough times. According to a News 24 article dated the 3rd of November of last year, the Department of Justice's annual report 2012 to 2013 shows that the divorce rate in South Africa spiked by 28%. The most common reasons cited for divorce were sex, not having enough of it in marriage, or too much of it outside of marriage, financial issues, and unrealistic expectations. Now, these unrealistic expectations were not quantified. A Wikipedia demography of divorce posting cites the marriage divorce ratio for the following countries as: in the UK in 2009, 47%. The USA in 2011, 53%. In Australia, 2010, 43%. And in South Africa in 2009, 17%. It would now appear that we seem to be catching up with these other countries if it has spiked so much in the last year. A stats essay report for marriage and divorce shows that 80% of those getting divorced have been married once. 10% were married twice. And around 2% were married not three times, but at least three times. And the same report shows that 26.4% of marriages lasted 5 to 9 years. And 21.4% only lasted less than 5 years. Meaning that almost 50% of all marriages in this country will last less than 10 years. It went on to show that 485 couples married for 30 to 34 years, or 340 couples married for 35 plus years, chose to divorce. That figure particularly saddened me, that somebody can be together for so long and decide to call it a day. Another report for the USA showed the following figures. And I understand that there's a lot of contention about these figures. Is it 40%? Is it 50%? The point is, we're talking serious double-digit figures. The percentage of first marriages that fail is between 41 and 50% in the USA. Second marriages, 60 to 67%. And third marriages, 73 to 74%. It did, however, show that statistically it would appear that marriages are lasting longer in the 21st century than they did in the late 20th century. However, this is not necessarily good news, as it would appear that fewer and fewer people are actually getting married and rather choosing to live together than actually make a covenant to each other. And on a very sad but indicative note on the times that we live in, as I was scrolling down this report, there smack in them, we're talking about divorce and all this kind of stuff, was an advert and a link for a specific ethnic beauty site that you could go to from all these, depressing statistics. I just thought that was very sad. So am I saying that we should never marry, never have children, never develop friendships? Well, of course not. However, I do believe that we need to be very careful that we do not start putting these people those friendships, those relationships on a pedestal or elevating them to a position that they are not. Just a quick side note on this. I have an article here that appeared in the Monday edition of the Cape Times the week after Nelson Mandela passed away. And the heading is, Firmament displays the wonder of his works, small h. It may sound familiar. I quoted it not long ago. It goes on to say, the day after Nelson Mandela died, a star in the Centaurus constellation flared up and could be the brightest nova recorded so far this millennium. A nova is a star which suddenly brightens following a nuclear reaction on its surface. This one is called Nova Centauri 2013. It's a classical nova, the result of two stars orbiting each other in a binary system, a dense white dwarf and a larger companion. If they're close enough, material from the larger star is pulled onto the white dwarf, resulting in nuclear fusion that lights up the star in our skies. It was first spotted, blah, blah, blah. It was bright enough to be seen only with the naked eye then. It only got brighter as the days passed, peaking on Friday. Now, if Nova Centauri 2013 is a memorial for Mandela, then V0603 Aquilae, the brightest nova on record, was his introduction. It was discovered in June of 1918 when it flared up to the brightness of Sirius, the brightest star in our night skies, says the planetarium, referring to the Joburg planetarium. V0603 Aquilae underwent a minor flare, becoming as bright as Nova Centauri 2013 around the time Nelson Mandela was born on July 18, 1918. Now, while there's no obvious mention by this particular journalist to Mandela being a god, I just found it interesting that she would take a well-known scripture, as I mentioned, Psalm 1, verse 1, and very subtly use it along with the story of these two stars to infer possibly that Madiba was a messiah, comparing the nova of 1918 that heralded his birth to that star that shone so bright when our messiah Jesus Christ was born. While Nelson Mandela, don't get me wrong, was a wonderful person and did much for the people of this country, and in fact for the people of the world, is this not a case of raising a person to position that he, small h, is not? I just found that interesting. And while I was thinking about it in the same vein, I couldn't help but notice when Justin Bieber toured here, I think it was last year, that his fans are called Beliebers, capital B. And it's spelt with a capital B. An interesting play on words, maybe. Blasphemous? I definitely think so. Last night, we just happened to take out the movie Hansi. We were talking to our kids about Hansi Cronier, and Tim, being a cricketer, didn't know who he was. And so he watched the movie. And there's another example of this person, this man that we elevated to this position. And yet he's fallible. We're all fallible. One of the bookies in the movie, we know this phrase, says, every man has got his price. Anyway, back to the point. Be sure that at some point or another, or very often those people, and I was talking about spouses, siblings, friends, etc., will disappoint us. Husbands, we will let our wives down. I know I've done that more times than I care to count. Wives, you will do the same. Maybe not as often. Bosses will frustrate us. Friends will do something that will cause us to question our friendship with them. Politicians will blunder. Celebrities are going to mess up. And sports stars, they fall as well. Sure, there will be times when we need to put trust in people, go to others for advice and physical assistance when that is required. But let us become and continue on as believers that do exactly that. We believe and trust in the God of the universe and that He can and will help us through and to overcome any situation. Psalm 71, verse 1 to 3 says, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my strong rock and my fortress. And this should be a well-known scripture for those of you who have been attending Calvary Chapel for a while. Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A simple act of obedience or faith can result in a miracle. If we go back to our main text, in 1 Kings 17, verse 13 says, "Do not fear." 14, for thus says the Lord. And you remember in verse 12 that the woman said, "As the Lord your God lives." It could well be that she didn't even know God, believe in God. And 15, so she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. In this case, it took the act of a woman doing and going and doing what was asked of her to create the environment for what, of want of a better word, for the miracle to take place. Don't get me wrong, God doesn't need us to do miracles. He is more than capable of doing that on his own. However, he does require and desire obedience from us. Sometimes these miracles may be small, other times they may be big. Well, from our perspective anyway, as sinners, I believe that miracles are the same to God. It's not like he's there, "Oh, here's a big one for you and a small one for you." A miracle is a miracle. We are so busy sometimes looking out for those big ones that we very often miss out on the others. I heard a story of that took place in our fellowship last year. There's a family here that really likes fruitcake. Christmas cake is a fruitcake. And so the end of the year is time to make a cake. It can be an expensive exercise by the time you've got all the ingredients together, etc., etc., but still a little bit less so than going to purchase one. So the time came to put all these ingredients together to make this cake. All the ingredients were assembled, but there was one ingredient missing, and that was apricot jam. However, the budget had been exhausted, and so the wife simply went to the Lord and left it with him. Not 48 hours later, somebody came from, a lady from this fellowship, came up to the woman and said, "I've just got a little present for you." It was a jar of jam. Not strawberry jam, not mixed fruit jam, apricot jam. Now, many of you may be saying, "Oh, a pot of apricot jam, that's not a miracle." But when you take a request to the Lord and leave it with him and he comes through for you, that's when we start seeing miracles take place. That God can speak from whirlwinds, as we read in Job 38:1, but very often he will do so in that small, still voice that is spoken of in 1 Kings 19, verse 12. In times of trial, or even just in the business of our everyday life, let us take a step back and be still and listen to that voice. Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." And Psalm 95:7, "For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice." So as we go into this new year, let us follow the example of Jesus, who took the Father's will, who sought the Father's will in all things. And let us do that in our lives as well. And he did this in two ways. He studied the scriptures. We know the story of when he was 12 years old and the family had been up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And when that feast was over, the whole contingent from that region packed up and left. And it took his folks a day to realize that he wasn't with him because of the size of the company. And so they rushed back to Jerusalem and they searched. And on the third day, they found him in the temple. And it says in Luke 2, 46-47, "In the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." Also, when he was tempted by Satan, as well as on other occasions, he quoted the scriptures that he had learned from a young age. And we too can do the same. We can study the word individually in daily devotions or corporately here on Sundays, on Wednesdays with the midweek Bible studies as we delve into and learn about and from the word of God. And secondly, he went to the Father, his Father, in prayer. He gave us the blueprint for prayer when he taught the disciples what we now call the Lord's Prayer. There were many examples of Jesus either starting the day early in prayer or withdrawing from the crowds to spend time with God. And he did this right up to the end when he prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane and asked that he, the Father's will, be done. Luke 22:42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And as we close, I'd just like to leave you with a few scriptures. And may we be encouraged, you and I, as we take on this new year that lies ahead of us. Joshua 1:9 says, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And from Chronicles, I've got three verses here from 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verse 9. If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence and famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And then verse 15, and he said, listen, all of you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, because the battle is not yours, but God's. And finally in verse 17, you will not need to fight this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much for this glorious day, Lord. We thank you for the promises that we find here in your word. And Lord, as we go into this new year, may we, each and every one of us, continually, not just when it suits us, but continually come before you and place our cares and our worries before you, knowing that you are the King of the universe. You are the one that controls all things. You hold our lives in your hand, Father. And let us just trust upon you. You are faithful. You are Father God. And Lord, we dedicate not only this day, but this year, 2014, to you. We praise you. We worship you because you are God. Father, we love you. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross when you died at Calvary for our sins, that you took that sin away from us. Father God, we are in awe of you. And we just pray and ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.